He entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Now, the house that he's in here is likely Peter's house, Peter's mother-in-law's house, same place he was. Peter's house there along the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, which is one of the base places that he went to. Two major places Jesus went, really three, but Sea of Galilee region, and when he was in the Sea of Galilee, this was kind of his base of operations in Capernaum. And then when he heads up to the Jerusalem area, he will oftentimes go up to Bethany, which is a couple of miles outside the city of Jerusalem, up in the hills of near the Mount of Olives. And then, of course, Jerusalem itself. So those are the three main places where Jesus would go. At one point, he heads to Nazareth, we know, but a lot of his ministry is done here in this region, right around the Sea of Galilee. There's the Decapolis is there, which means 10 cities. So there's 10 cities surrounding this area. And this city of Capernaum, as I mentioned to you in the past, this is an archaeological dig that we go to when we visit Israel. And it is one of the best places to see. And you really see the time of Christ and then much of the layers of the years that go by after that. There was a synagogue in Capernaum, and there's layers of civilizations built on top of one another. They call that a tell in Israel. And these layers of civilization are there. And when you're in this synagogue in Capernaum, you see several of these civilizations. The Byzantine period is there. The Hasmonean period is there. And then you have even the time of Christ is there. The uncovering of homes and that are right there in this region in Capernaum. And this is where Jesus is during this time. And you remember, this is the place where he cast the demon out of the man and healed all these sick people. And so Jesus' popularity now is growing tremendously. And he comes back to Capernaum after going to some of these small villages around in that area. And he stayed again at this house of his friend Simon Peter. Luke tells us that at this scene that we're about to go to, there were doctors of the law, there were some who were leaders even from Jerusalem, and they're all watching him closely because word has begun to get out about Jesus. And they're watching him with a critical eye to accuse him. And it says in verse 2, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. And so you have this scene of a home. And the homes were fairly small in those days, but they generally had a courtyard, and that's where they'd have all their meals and things. And you can imagine that they thronged this home, so much so that there wasn't room for anybody, and they didn't have fire marshals in those days, so they didn't have to worry about those things. And it's so packed in, and Jesus is just giving them the word. He's teaching them, preaching. It says he preached the word to them. And what a marvel it must have been for that crowd to hear him preach, huh? Wouldn't you have loved to hear Jesus preach? We don't have it on tape or CD or archived on our computers, you know. Now, when it says he preached, it's not the word caruso, like the proclamation. It's more the idea of him just giving them the word as they're sitting around. He's just talking to them about the things of the word of God. And he came to him, they came to him, bringing a paralytic who is carried by four men. Now, we see this scene start to lay out. We see this paralyzed man. We don't know how he became paralyzed. Was he that way from birth? We're not sure. It was a different time than today, certainly. No wheelchairs, no probably hardly really crutches the way we would think of them. He would have been completely dependent on other people for everything, including going to the bathroom, everything. He couldn't have done anything for himself. And these men, they take him, and they're going to bring him to where Jesus is. They're carrying him. It says they carried him. Four men come and pick him up. Now, the word has gotten out that Jesus is back in the area. So this is not probably a very organized thing. They didn't have like a, you know, well, okay, now on this day, we heard in the news that Jesus is coming to town. And, you know, we're going to get you all ready and prepare. No, they just probably showed up, grabbed his bed, his sort of like four poles and two, you know, and they're probably banging him into things, getting through the crowd, trying to get to Jesus. And we don't even know if the guy really wants to go. We don't know what we hear nothing from him. For all we know, he's saying to him, guys, this isn't going to work. Just leave me alone. I've been paralyzed for all these years. Just leave me alone. Just forget this. You know, and there could be going an argument going on between these guys. But here's the thing we start to see when we start to look at this story. We don't know who these four men are either. They're not identified for us. We don't know their names. But we do know that they're four men who love their friend. They love their friend very much. And so they're carrying him to Jesus. And this guy's probably, you know, between 175 and 220 pounds would be the size of a full-grown man in those days at least. He could have been a very large man. He could have been 300 pounds. And there's this huge crowd. They push their way through to get there. They get them to the place where there's a stairway up to the roof. And you know, you got to picture this. There's just four guys, you know. One of them's probably holding him by his bottom, pushing him up the roof, you know, trying to get him up there. I mean, this is not an easy task, carrying a full-grown man up on a roof. Now, their roofs in those days were flat. It's not like you think of today, a pitched roof. It's a flat roof like this is. And so they often even would live partially on the roofs. That was kind of their patios in a lot of ways. And so they're pushing to get him into this thing. And he's so dependent on his friends for help. And there's a lesson even in this, that this man, you know, he may have been arguing with them, but we don't know that he's arguing with them. And we do know that he goes with them. And there's a point in that, I think, for some who are a bit lame in their life. If you've got some lameness in your life, one of the best things you can do is allow your friends to help you. You know, we get very prideful, don't we, at times? Well, we don't want people to help us. Yeah, I can handle this on my own. Just leave me alone. Don't tell me I need help. But you can't walk. But I'm okay. But you can't even move your arms. But I'm okay. That's kind of our attitude sometimes. And these guys, they seek to help him. And many times people isolate themselves. And when we do that, it only gets worse. But this guy and his friends, they're doing friendship right. They're helping their friend. In verse 4, it says, and they could not come near because of the crowd. And since they couldn't, when they saw this, it says, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was laying. So this is an amazing scene. They didn't just get him to the house. I mean, that would have been one thing, to at least get him to the place where Jesus was. But they made sure he got front row seats. It's like they bought him front row seats. Again, these roofs, flat, tile and mortar kind of just mixed together. And these guys, with their hands, the four of them are ripping open the roof. Now, they've got to estimate where Jesus is. You know, imagine this. You know, you're trying to figure out where it is. If you've ever missed a nail in a wall, you know what this feels like. Only this is a lot more than that. And they're trying to figure out, where is Jesus down there? Jesus is down there teaching a Bible study. And, you know, imagine the roof here, and all of a sudden, a little bit of dust starts to drop down. Just pieces of debris starting to fall into the room. They're breaking it through. And it didn't happen in a moment. They had to be up there for a while. And they probably, by the way, didn't make it big enough, like you dig a grave, you know, a great big wide thing. They probably just made a hole big enough to drop him down by rope. You know, probably just tied a rope around him. And there he is, just sort of mummied up, dropped down in front of Jesus. Imagine if we were sitting here right now and all of a sudden we looked up and there's like a hole in the roof and somebody's dropping down in the middle of the Bible study. It's amazing. But they went to great extremes to get their friend in front of Jesus. No small task. Disturbing the Bible study. Notice Jesus doesn't stop it, even though it was interrupting him. He doesn't stop it until the guy's in front of him. But think about the determination this took for these men. And the thing we again have to notice is how much they loved their friend. Let me ask you this question tonight. Do you love your friends this much? What are you willing to do to get your friends to Jesus and in front of Jesus? How far will you go? What stumbling block will we overcome in whatever way? What obstacle is in our way to get our friends to Jesus? There's a lameness in their life. There's struggles in their life. And they had to have known something of Jesus in order to do this. They knew if they could just get him in front of Jesus, if they could plop this guy down in front of Jesus, something would happen. They were aware of Jesus, and somehow I think they knew one another. I think Jesus probably even recognized these guys. Maybe they had been around Jesus. They'd seen Jesus heal other people. Certainly in Capernaum, not that large of an area, the population. They could have very well been among the crowd. Maybe even one of them was one of the ones that was healed of something. Because it tells us in the previous chapter, he had been in Capernaum healing many in this same place just a short time before this. But look at verse 5. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, now this is what they wish he would have said right away. They wish he would have said, son, rise up and walk. But he doesn't say that, does he? He saw their faith and he said, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, this is an example of great faith in action. Among all the dust and noise and hole in the roof, Jesus saw their faith. Listen to this, it's important. People get people to Jesus by faith. That's how it happens. Not by intellectual exercise. People come to Jesus Christ by faith. He didn't say they see the faith of this man. It says that Jesus sees their faith. He sees the faith of the four men. Jesus responds to their faith by telling the man, your sins are forgiven. And again, it seems odd because he's a paralytic. And so if you saw a paralytic on the side of the road, what would you think his greatest need would be? Most of us, when we look at one another, we think the greatest need this person has, they need to be physically healed. And certainly that's what these men thought was the greatest need for their friend. People think, oh, if I could just get back with my boyfriend, then everything will be better. That's my greatest need. A girl thinks that. Well, these days, you never know. Or if I could just get my job back, or whatever calamity is in their life. If the calamity would go away, then I'll just be good. And that if Jesus could just heal that situation, if he could just restore that situation. But this story clearly tells us that the priority of Jesus Christ is not the same as the priority that we might have. The priority that Jesus has for this man is that his sins be forgiven before his healing. The most important thing that Jesus sees the need in this guy is that his sins be forgiven. Here's the question. What good would it do for the man to be physically healed and go to hell? So the guy gets healed and he's walking around. He's doing great for another whatever, 10, 20, 30 years. And eventually his body breaks down anyway and he's going to die. Every one of us are going to face death. And so he gets to that point and he's physically healed, but he's lost his soul. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall it profit a man if he gets completely physically healed and is restored, but he loses his soul? Now, Jesus concentrates on the most important. Now, in addition to that, as Jesus said, son, your sins be forgiven you, he also knows who's listening to him. He wanted to use this as a teaching moment to open the blind eyes of everyone around him. Because remember something, in their world, in their culture, forgiveness of sin only came when you went to Jerusalem and went to the priest and you had a sacrifice. And so that's the way they thought they had to be forgiven. So here's the scene again. Light is breaking through the roof. The dust is kicking up all around him. Debris comes from the roof. Jesus tells the man, as he gets let in front of him, your sins are forgiven. And listen, this is the first time that Jesus says this. In the Gospels where this record is given in Matthew and Luke also, this record is the first time Jesus says to anyone, your sins are forgiven. That's important. And we take for granted the fact of forgiveness many times. If you're already a Christian, you take that for granted. Now, if you don't know the Lord, you don't take for granted forgiveness. In fact, forgiveness is something you're just trying to understand if you don't know the Lord. And it's very hard for you to forgive anybody else if you don't know the Lord. It's hard even when we do know the Lord to forgive people, isn't it? But forgiveness is essential. And this guy would later probably lose his eyesight or his hair or have some other medical issue that would come up. And I want you to also notice that when he addresses him, he calls him son. Isn't that beautiful? Son, your sins are forgiven you. The word is technon. It means little one. It means like a child. Jesus is saying you're like a child and your sins are forgiven you. And that's how we need to come to the Lord, is like a child. And, you know, the guy doesn't argue. The guy doesn't say, no. I need to be physically healed. No. I don't need forgiveness of sin. I'm sure when this man was let in front of Jesus and their eyes met, I'm sure he looked at Jesus and was like, man, I don't even deserve to be here. don't even deserve to be in front of you. And man, do I need forgiveness of sin. And listen, if you're here tonight and you've got some area of sin that you need forgiveness for, let me just say to you, Jesus wants to say to you, your sins are forgiven. He's just looking for you to look into his eyes and confess and admit your sin. See, Jesus Christ wants to forgive our sin. That's what grace is all about. He wants to forgive us of our sin. And we all have sinned, right? We've all fallen short. Sin is just missing the mark. As we've said over and over, we fall short. We're not perfect, and there's not a one of us that is. And I, for one, am so grateful for forgiveness of sin, aren't you? One of the greatest things about Christianity. In fact, it's really an argument with any other religious system. You talk to them, how are your sins paid for? How are your sins atoned for? How are your sins forgiven? Ask a Jewish person that question. They'll tell you about the Day of Atonement, and they'll say it's a day of reflection now. They reflect on their sins, and they seek to repent. They don't deal with their sin. Islam, they basically condone their sin. Hinduism, Buddhism, there's no answer to sin in any of these. Jesus Christ, Christianity, is the only thing that deals with the sin problem in the life of men. And every one of us has the same problems. And forgiveness is the answer. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And that idea of forgiven means they've been sent forth. And listen, at this point, the only ones who are happy about this statement that Jesus says your sins are forgiven are the paralyzed man and Jesus. Everybody else there is puzzled, including the four men. Imagine the four friends up on the roof. They're looking down. Jesus says their sins are forgiven. No, Jesus. Hey, can we just tell you, Lord, how to do this? Not forgiveness. Heal the guy, Jesus. Come on. Do a miracle. This is what you do. We've seen you do it already. We believe it. Lord, heal him. Heal him. Come on, get him up. We didn't bring him to you to get sins forgiven. We brought him to you to get him healed. You think we did all this work of breaking a roof open just to hear that? Verse 6 says, and some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, saying, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly. You know, the heart that reasons about everything is the heart that's far from God. Everything is not logical. Now, I'm not saying you put your brain on the shelf when you come to faith, but it's not all in a nice little package. You need faith in order to believe, in order to be saved. You cannot do it any other way. You cannot take this book, this Bible, and intellectually understand it. It's impossible. In fact, it says of itself in Corinthians, Paul writes that this book and the writings of this book are only discerned by the spiritual people. In other words, you've got to be spiritual. You need to have the Holy Spirit in order to understand this spiritual book. You can't understand it any other way. And no one can forgive sins but God. They say that. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And if he says his sins were forgiven, he's saying he is God. So Jesus within this is giving a lesson of his deity. Verse 8, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Now, you look at that and you say, well, I will tell you from my perspective, it's much easier for him to say, your sins are forgiven, because you're not going to see that, are you? I could say to you, your sins are forgiven, and nobody's going to see whether your sins are forgiven or whether your sins aren't forgiven. So it's easier to say that in one sense in my world. In their world, because they believed that sin was only forgiven by God, it might have been just as hard for them to hear him say, your sins are forgiven, as it was to hear him say, take up your bed and walk. See, culturally for them, it could have been just as hard. The religious leaders probably don't know which is easier. They can't answer this question. In their eyes, both of these things were impossible for them to believe. It was just as impossible for them to believe that his sins could be forgiven as he would be healed. Why? Because of their religious tradition that blinded their eyes to the miracle of either one. You see, when religious tradition gets in the way, when we get to the end of this chapter, he's going to talk about wineskins and the religious tradition of wineskins and the old wineskins and the new wineskins and the importance of having a new wineskin to put new wine into. And these guys are already proving within this that they're old wineskins. They don't get it. But Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And let me just say, it is no harder for Jesus to do that than it was for him to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Boom, there's the earth. Jesus made it all. He made this guy. He knew this guy completely. He could have said it in a moment. He could have said it from a distance. He could have told the guys, don't bother breaking the roof. He's healed. He allows this story to work its way out. And the fellow didn't, he didn't get any physical therapy. He didn't get any, go start working out in the gym. Immediately, he has muscle tone and he's made whole. He gets up and he walks. You know, somebody's been paralyzed for a long time. There's atrophy that gets into their system. They can't even, to try and even get up and walk, when they're trying to train a paralytic to walk all over again, it's a really strong, very difficult thing. Not with this guy. Rise and walk. Boom, he's up. Probably went home, looked in the mirror, went, ooh, dude, guns, you know? Luke tells us in his report that he goes out glorifying God. You can kind of get a picture of this guy kind of breaking through. He couldn't get through the crowd. They couldn't even get him through the crowd to get him in there. But I'll tell you right now, they're parting away to let him out of there. As he's walking out, they're all just stepping back going, what? And you can be sure the four guys on the roof are running down to meet him at the door. And they're all yelling, praise the Lord. Look at you. You're made whole. Not only that, your sins are forgiven. You're doing double great here. Doubly great, sorry. And immediately he rose and took his bed, went into the presence of all, so that they were all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus does things well, doesn't he? And as we just consider that story, we want to get our friends to Jesus. We need to get them past the human problems. And so many times people struggle with so many things, that there's so many hypocrites in church. I'm not going to that church. There's too many hypocrites in that church. But we don't need to get them to church. We need to get them to Jesus. And we need to dig through the human structure and get people to Jesus. And you know, sometimes we've got to deal with that challenge and say, well, you look, yeah, there are hypocrites in church. There are. That does go on. But Jesus wasn't a hypocrite. Jesus isn't a hypocrite. And I don't want you to look at people. I want you to look at Jesus. And many times, difficulties in life hinder people in many ways. This man was lame. But let me say, so were these religious leaders. They were lame, and they didn't get healed. Jesus knows our thoughts through it all. He knows this man's malady. And this man's malady was a platform that Jesus used to show forgiveness is available to a paralyzed man and anyone else who would have faith. And maybe you're there tonight. Again, maybe you need forgiveness tonight for something. Would you receive that from the Lord? Would you realize that he paid the price on the cross for your sin and can forgive you of anything you have ever done if you'll simply confess and open your heart? This man went away whole. How will you go away tonight? How will you go home tonight? We all understand this forgiveness. And those of us who know Christ, we're all in that same place. We all had that inward paralysis in our own life. And we all want to hear, son, your sins are forgiven. Isaiah tells us that our sins are blotted out. He says that our sins are as far as the east is from the west. He says, I remember your sins no more. Amazing story. Verse 13, and he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And he passed by, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus passed by, and Matthew just says, and he saw a man. Now, we know this man is none other than Matthew himself. Levi is Matthew. I want you to note that his name was Levi, meaning he was of the tribe of Levi. Likely, he was a Jew. He was a man who knew Judaism. He knew the truths of Judaism. And becoming a tax collector meant you had to purchase that business and that position from Rome. And you had a quota to meet as a tax collector. And anything you could gather on top of that quota would be yours. And so in essence, you had to be sort of a thief to be a tax collector. Unlike today, of course. But they taxed everything. You know, fish would get taxed, and wood would be taxed, and axles would be taxed, and wheels, and boards, and every single thing was taxed. And Matthew was getting a cut of it all. Likely, having a name like Levi, he probably left the hypocrisy of the religious system, said, I'm fed up with it. Let me go work for Rome. At least I can make some money in this world. And Jesus comes along And he knew of him. Again, it's famous in the Galilee region. He knew of him. And he looks at this guy, Matthew, their eyes meet. He says, follow me. And Matthew leaves everything behind and says, you know what? I don't need all this money. I'm going to go follow Jesus. He left everything behind, but he lost nothing. You realize that if you leave things behind to follow Jesus, you don't lose anything. You don't lose anything. You just leave things behind. And it's okay to leave stuff behind because you ain't taking anything with you anyway. And interestingly, this man, Matthew, he had such an insight because on resurrection morning, when Matthew does his report in the details of the book of Matthew, he tells us there that there was a Roman guard there, that the angel descended, that they ran to tell the priests, the guards, that the guards had fallen as if they were dead. He gives us a lot of detail, and the reason is because he probably knew the Roman guards so well. Because he probably gave the Roman guards breaks on their taxes, and you're going to know the man who gives you a break on his taxes. Imagine now this group that's forming. You've got Matthew, the tax collector. You've got Peter. You've got James, John, Andrew. And you're later going to get a guy named Simon the Zealot who hated tax collectors. That's going to be one of Jesus' disciples. So within Jesus' disciples, you've got guys who absolutely hated one another. Think about that the next time you don't get along with somebody in church. Verse 15, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus is completely at home at the house of publicans and sinners? I don't think he's at home at the house of Republicans, but he's at the house of publicans he is. Publicans as tax collectors, that's the King James. And he's not impacted by them, he's reaching them. I get asked this question sometimes, you know, Pastor Chris, should I still hang out with my old friends as a Christian? And my answer is always the same. If you are influencing them, go for it. If they are influencing you, you better get out of there for a while. I've shared with you before that I've got these old friends of mine who invite me to play golf with them. They like to have me there. Because I'm the token pastor, and they figure if I'm there, maybe it won't rain that day. You got an inside track, don't you? He'll say to me. I'll be like, well, I do have an inside track, but it's not about the weather. You know? And I think they wear it sort of as a badge of honor. We have this pastor guy with us. They're guys I went to high school and college with. These guys I've known for 35 years plus, 40 years. I'm showing you how old I am. More than 40 years. I'm not going any further than that. Okay, so I go with these guys and I play golf with these guys. And I've gotten to share the gospel with every one of them at some time or another. Now, if I was going with them and they drink while I'm there, they go out to bars and they party and their language is not the sweetest. If I was going there and the next time I played golf, I was cursing on the golf course. Or I came home drunk from one of those things, I should not go. Goes without saying. But I don't do that. And I actually pray myself up and prepare myself because I know I'm going to hear a lot of junk when I go there. And they know I'm going to give it to them. When they start with the language, they know. There's times when they'll say, oh, sorry, Chris. And I tell them, look, you should say you're sorry to me, yes, but you should really say you're sorry to God because he hears you all the time. And they're like, oh, don't start preaching. We're playing golf, you know, kind of thing. But we should be strong enough, we want to be strong enough, where we can go influence unbelievers. If we spend our whole life in a Christian cocoon and we never go out and minister to unbelievers, what are we doing? We're not fulfilling the Great Commission. As we have our little, you know, Christian meetings and our Christian friends and our Christian phone calls and our Christian Facebook and our Christian this and our Christian that. No, Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and he exampled it here himself as he meets with tax collectors and sinners. And look at the accusation that comes against him in verse 16. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. A little slap in the face to them, too, because he's saying, you guys think you're so righteous. He's saying he's not here to help the religious people, but the sinner that needs his love. And he's not partying with them like they think he is. But he's, notice it says, but calling sinners to repentance. And by the way, if you have a version of the Bible that doesn't have the to repentance in it, you've got a bad version. Switch to the New King James or the King James. And it's so wonderful that Jesus reaches into the lives of people who are jaded by religion and brings them to repentance. You know, I find that many people who come to the Lord, who get saved, are from a religious background. You've got some understanding, but you just have been jaded by the fakeness of things. You've been jaded by the foolishness of religion. But that's not who Jesus is. And he says, those who are whole, those who are well, don't have need of a physician, but those who are sick. But part of what Jesus is saying here really is, everyone is sick. You guys just don't know you're sick. They're all sick. Even the guys he's speaking to saying, those who are well don't have need of a physician, they're sick. They're sick in their religious system. Verse 18, so the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? They're thinking, this isn't fair. I've been part of the fasting group, and you guys don't fast. You guys should suffer just like we're suffering. That's kind of what they're saying. You ever have somebody put you on a guilt trip about fasting? They'll say, well, I'm fasting. How about you? You're kind of like, well, no, actually, I just had a burger and fries, you know? Listen, I'm not putting down fasting. Fasting is a good thing. And they're asking this question. But Jesus answers them very interesting. Look what he says. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Imagine this. You get invited to a wedding. And they do the service. And at the end of the service, father of the bride stands up. And he says, folks, I hope you'll just join me in this joyful time. And by the way, today, instead of feasting like everyone does at a wedding, we're fasting. Talk about a dead wedding. People are like, are you crazy? I came for a meal, you know. And in their day, their weddings were even bigger, way bigger than our wedding. They were 8 days long, every day partying, just eating and being with family and being with the bridegroom and the bride every day. And it was a big deal. And Jesus is saying, can you imagine if you did that and you didn't serve any food? Because the bridegroom is there. The wedding's going on. But he says the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. They will fast in those days. You see, fasting is good. Fasting is not just food, by the way. Fasting is detaching from some system in your life, something you do regularly. You disrupt that so that you can focus on the Lord. Because, you know, some people have hypoglycemia or borderline diabetes, and they can't fast. But you can still fast certain things. You can fast certain kinds of foods. And by the way, fasting doesn't mean fast foods. People say, yeah, I'm fasting. I just went to McDonald's, you know. Men, you could fast from watching sports. That would be a fast. Ladies, you could fast from shopping. Your husbands would be really thankful for that. I fast from shopping all the time. Very, very spiritual. The idea is that we set ourselves aside and get closer to Him by fasting something, to examine our hearts, to seek to be filled with the Spirit, to ask Him to make us into His image, to light the fire in us again. It's a good thing. But he says, not while Jesus is with them. He doesn't want them to fast then. The bridegroom's there. This is the time of the wedding. And this is something where they've been waiting for this. This is an awaited event when Jesus came. All through the Old Testament, it's been promising the Messiah. Now the Messiah is there who's likened to the bridegroom. And he's finally come. They should be rejoicing, not fasting. Verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. You don't take a pair of jeans, and we don't even do this anymore. We don't sew our jeans anymore. Nobody sews their jeans, put patches on their jeans anymore. People just go buy new jeans. And of course, young people, they go buy jeans with holes in them already. And they just leave them there. And when I say, do you know how you have holes in your jeans? Oh, yeah, it's a fashion. Okay. And they charge you more money for those jeans with the holes in them. Just note that. Less material, more money. But when I was a kid, my mom used to have these patches. And when I skinned my knees, which I did often as a kid, I was always ripping my pants on my knees because I was out playing. And we played ball on, blacktop. So we would slide on blacktop. That was common. And I had skin knees constantly and always ripping my pants. So my mom would put on these patches, and they were the ugliest looking things. You know, and they were never quite, they were nothing like the jean. They were a different color. Even she put different colors on like a tan pair of pants, you know. But they were stiff. You know, they weren't like the regular material. They were like this hard, stiff material because they were brand new and the pants were worn. And invariably, after a short time, she'd have to sew them on again because they would tear off. Because the unshrunk cloth, once it was washed, it would tear away. It wouldn't fit. See, the new and the old didn't match, and they would pull apart. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. Verse 22, he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskin is ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Old wineskins would rupture because the new wine would ferment. And this is the picture he's giving. And he's talking here, and Matthew here says both of them are preserved when you put new wine into a new wineskin. They're both preserved, and that's the goal, that both would be preserved. And he's talking here about the old way of the law and the new way of the Spirit. That's the illustration Jesus is using for this. He's saying, this is the picture I want you to see, that the work of the Spirit is a new work like new wine, and it's being put into this new wineskin. If you try to put it into the old religious system, it's going to blow up the system. It's not going to work. But if you put it into a new wineskin, a whole new system, which he's going to create called the church, the new wine into the new skin, and both are preserved. And when revival comes, it's new wine. It's not a new gospel. Some have taken this to say, oh, yeah, we need the new wine, and the new wine means we can break, the old skins. We're breaking the old wineskins, and that means we don't need the Bible anymore. We don't need to be, following the truth of the Word of God. We can go off and do whatever we want because it's the new wine of the Spirit. That is a false teaching and a false interpretation of this passage. But there is an application to church life that I have seen many, many times through the years, and that is you have an old denomination. And many times within an old denomination, they're very structured, and you take people who are excited in the Holy Spirit, things are really happening in their life, and they're excited about what God wants to do in their life, and they're trying to change the old system, and it's not working. And it feels like they're going to break things up. And so you got to take the new wine, and you got to put it into new wineskins. I pray we never become like an old wineskin, because then we'll be just like that, and the Holy Spirit won't be able to work in us either. Now it happened, verse 23, that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said, look, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now this means these Pharisees were laying in the grass. They were like snakes in the grass, laying in the grass as these guys come through. Because how else would they know? And you imagine, these guys are walking through, they grab a stalk of grain, and they blow away the chaff, they pull it away, and they take the little pieces of grain at the end, and they're putting it in their mouth, they're chewing on that because they're hungry. And out pops a Pharisee. Boom! I see you, you're chewing on grain right now. What are you doing? It's the Sabbath day, you know, kind of a deal. And the disciples, they weren't embarrassed to do this in front of Jesus, but I'm sure when the Pharisee popped out, it was a whole new deal. See, the law actually said they were allowed to do this. As they walked through the grain fields, you're allowed to glean from the edges of the field and take of the grain. You couldn't take a sickle to it. The law clearly tells them, don't take a sickle to it. Don't go get your plow and go in your neighbor's field and feel free to do that. That's stealing. But this is free. You're allowed to do this. It was okay. But the law developed into something that it wasn't intended to be. The Mishnah has 29 volumes of the interpretation of the Sabbath law. The Sabbath became so complicated, it became a burden. As an example, they could only carry the weight of a dried fig on the Sabbath day. If they spit on the Sabbath day and the spit rolled, it caused a furrow and it was considered plowing on the Sabbath day. It was work. If a woman went and looked at herself in a mirror, they didn't have real mirrors, but they had brass, and she looked at herself and she saw a gray hair and she plucked it. It was harvesting on the Sabbath day. You can read this stuff. This is Eidersheim's book, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, in the back of it. There's a whole thing on the Sabbath. And the wackiest things. And in Jerusalem today, they're still serious about the Sabbath. In fact, we all know about the Sabbath because when we drive on Saturdays, we're really happy. Just driving Lakewood. They had Passover last week. I was like, hallelujah, this is awesome. I was glorifying God for Passover because I could get through Lakewood because I live in Tom's River. But in Jerusalem, if you drive through the streets, they'll throw stones at you and stuff for driving on the Sabbath because you're combusting an engine on the Sabbath day. And the priests, they were breaking the Sabbath. They had to offer sacrifices during that time, but it's just interesting how they let them get away with that. In that sense, they were breaking the Sabbath. They weren't technically breaking the Sabbath, but according to the Mishnah, they were. Jesus gives the example. He said, have you never heard what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him. Jesus is sticking them a bit by saying, have you ever heard? Because that was a saying that they would use with each other. Have you ever heard? And then they would quote something. So Jesus is like, well, how about you guys? Have you ever heard? And David, of course, he's considered anointed. And he says, but how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him because they were starving to death. The point is, God puts a higher priority on the life of a person than he does on fulfilling a Sabbath law, especially man's interpretation of a Sabbath law. And he hits them right where they live with the pride of Israel. David was someone they would not question. Notice they don't respond at all. Matthew goes on to say, talk about the priests on the Sabbath also in this time. In verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was sacred because it was made for man. God worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. That's where we get the Sabbath from. Do you know what happened on that seventh day? That was man's first day of full creation. He was created on the sixth day. Man had fellowship with God on the seventh day. That's what it's all about, is fellowship with God. And we don't live a Sabbath day any longer. We live a Sabbath life. Hebrews tells us we've entered into rest. The word Sabbath means rest. We've entered into the rest of our relationship with God. And the church is not made to keep the Sabbath. And there's a whole group, and various groups, but the main group, Seventh-day Adventists, who believe this. And some of them even believe that if you don't worship on the Sabbath and you worship on Sunday, you have taken the mark of the beast. That's taking it a bit far. Not all of them believe that. But the church actually keeps the eighth day, Sunday, the day of new beginnings, the day of the resurrection, the day the Lord rose from the dead. Now, by the way, this issue of Sabbath, though, is something that is important. You should take time aside to rest one day a week. Your body needs that. Having a Sabbath, having a day of rest, is an important aspect of our walk with God. We should do that. And during that day, you should take that day to seek the Lord. Specifically set that day apart to spend time with the Lord. You should seek the Lord every day. Don't wait for the seventh, eighth day. And so an incredible chapter where we see the forgiveness of God. We see the restoration of God, of Jesus, with the life of Matthew and these sinners who've turned to him. We see these lessons about the Sabbath day. We see these lessons about these unshrunk cloth and the old wineskins. Jesus both teaching and healing, doing miraculous things. And he continues to do the same today. And if you'll put your trust in him, he'll forgive you. He forgives us all.